Well, good morning again. We have if I counted right, we have 18 roses this week, which is really an awesome thing for us. The Nicaragua confessions of faith are just so dear to my heart and life, having been there and had opportunity to teach and be among those people there. And I have always had a dream and just a desire to see an opportunity for myself, together with the church that I'm ministering, and make an impact in a people group. And the people group in Nicaragua is small. There's maybe only 4,000 to 5,000 people in that group, but we've had the opportunity as a church to have quite an impact there with the trips that we've taken. And so with Tim's report this morning, there are 14 that have trusted Christ there. And then yesterday the team was down in Lebanon again, sharing on the streets. And there were 4 that came to faith yesterday and professed Christ as their Savior in the streets of Lebanon. So we're praising God for that as well. Something else that's been a joy for me is just studying the Scriptures and having the privilege of preaching each week. And as I come to the Word, many times I look at a passage and I try to figure out if that passage is instruction or example. Do you ever do that when you're reading the Scriptures? When you're looking at the application end of it, on what does this mean for me, and how should this impact me, and how should this change my life or my church or my community or where I'm living? You look at the passage, and some passages of Scripture are very clearly instructional. You know, you go to Exodus chapter 20, and you've got those 10 commandments that are there that are very instructional. You go to the New Testament in Thessalonians, this is the will of God for your life, that you live a sanctified life, and that means to abstain from sexual immorality. Is pretty clear what that instruction is. But you know, so much of the Scripture we look at and we understand not so much in the light of direct commandments or instruction, but we look at that and we see it more as a Scripture that is given by example. And in our reading this week in the book of Exodus, if you've been following the reading schedule that we've been looking at as a church, you find that in Exodus chapter 18 that Moses is just overwhelmed by the multitudes. And it's estimated that somewhere between 2 to 2.5 million people are following him through the wilderness at this point. And he is just becoming worn out. And so he sends his children and his wife back to spend some time with the family, because they're going kind of in proximity to where his wife and family came from in the wilderness. And his father-in-law greets Moses' wife and children, and then goes back to visit Moses with them. His name is Jethro, and when he gets back, he begins to observe what's going on with Moses and how he's being overwhelmed. And he says, Moses, you're going to wear yourself out here, man. You have got to take a different approach to this. And so Jethro, do you remember in the reading this week? Did you do the reading? Okay, this is accountability 101 here, okay? If you did the reading, you saw that Jethro's advice was divide up the people into smaller groups and assign leaders in each of those groups so that they can give accountability to those issues. If it's a major problem, eventually it'll get to you, Moses, and you can deal with it. But otherwise, you know, delegate this out and let them deal with those things. This is a great example of leadership and a great example of the direction we should go leadership-wise. And then we come over to the book of Acts, and you find kind of the New Testament equivalent to that. And as we come into the book of Acts chapter 6, we discover pretty quickly from what's going on in the book of Acts that every church is going to face growing pains. The church at Jerusalem at this point, till we get to Acts chapter 6, it's only a few weeks, if maybe a few months old, and it's facing some pretty major challenges already in its young life. They've had opposition from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership of the Hebrew faith, and they were told not to preach in Jesus' name. The apostles were. The church was infected by the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, and they had 2 funerals just a couple hours apart because Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the church about what they're giving. And Then the apostles are arrested, they're thrown into jail, they're told don't preach again, don't teach again, and yet they turn around, they go back out, they begin to preach again, they begin to teach again, and in spite of all of these things that are taking place, one right after another, and all of the struggle and all of the challenge that's coming together, one issue after another, we find the church is growing at an insane rate. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up to preach, we're told that there were about 3,000 that came to faith in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. You go a bit further in chapter 2 and verse 44, and it said, the Lord is adding to the church continually, and the church is growing. You go down to chapter 4 and verse 4 of Acts, and you find the number of men is now about 5,000. Well, if you add the women and any of the young people that have come to faith, you're likely to have 10, 12,000 believers now, all of a sudden, in this instant mega church of Jerusalem that is growing so fast. The other thing that's really interesting as you're reading down through this is you discover that even in spite of the troubles that are coming and the growth that is happening so quickly, that the needs of the people are being met. If you mark your place there in Acts 6, go back to Acts chapter 4, and you look in verse 34 of Acts chapter 4, and it tells us that there was not a needy person among them. Isn't that an amazing statement? I don't even know if we could say that as a church here. But not a needy person among them, because the needs were being met. You go to chapter 5 and verse 14, and it says, and now more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so now you've got this church of 10 to 12,000. It says, now more than ever. Well, I guess we can assume by that it's growing incredibly fast as people are coming to faith. Go over to chapter 6 and verse 1, and it says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. And so you've got people coming from all over the place, and they're coming to faith in Christ. Well, as the church began to grow, we don't know how big it was at this point. It could have been 15,000, it could have been 20,000 people at this point, but it's beginning to present a brand new challenge for leadership. The number of believers is multiplying, they're being taught, and then they're being dispersed into smaller groups to meet in the homes. Those who are away from home needed a place to lodge, and so every believer in Jerusalem and within the region is basically opening up their home and their yard and their neighborhood, and you've got people that have come into Jerusalem from all over that part of the world that have come to faith, and they want to stay and they want to learn and they want to grow. And so you've got this massive camping trip, okay, of all of these people that are there, and the apostles are trying to figure out how to take care of them and how to deal with the needs that they have. Food needed to be distributed to them. Gifts needed to be brought in. The money needed to be managed. The elderly and the widows needed to be taken care of. And so the administrative oversight was consuming time, it was consuming energy, and it was consuming resources of the apostles. They're trying to gather enough finances and identify enough needs so that they can do this in an equitable way. Well, it's not hard to guess what happens when all of this is taking place. Somebody got overlooked. Somebody was not receiving the care that they needed. Somebody was not receiving the care that they deserved. And at the same time, the apostles are wearing out. The ministry of the word, their time in prayer, it wasn't given the attention it was needed. You know, I'm sure these apostles are doing the best they can to hold it together. They're having their conversations. They're trying to figure it out. They're getting up earlier in the morning. They're staying up later at night. They're trying to make sure that every need is met. And due to the rate that the church was growing and the challenges that they were required to address, the apostles couldn't possibly anticipate and address everything that was going on. At least not to the satisfaction of the people. But what they did do is they demonstrated some wisdom in how they handled it. And so as we jump into this passage, it's more by example than instruction. I want you to understand. As we look at this, we learn by example more than we do by instruction. We're not given a statement here that says this is the way every church should organize, this is the way every church should accommodate the needs. But as we look at it, we see examples that we can follow and maybe even a few that we should avoid in the midst of this. So I want to kind of outline it this way. If you have your notes there with you, I want to take you through the solution that they are setting up here. And so I call it four steps to a solution. Okay, and so just kind of process this as we go along down through and see what we can learn from this example. First thing that they were able to do is identify the problem. Now, every church is going to face challenges. Every church is going to that's impacting people is going to have some struggles. And if the challenges are not identified, if the challenges are not properly addressed, the result ends up with frustration. The frustration grows to division, and then you've got issues within the church that go even beyond that. So, Chapter 6 and verse 1, the problem is identified right up front. In those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Daily distribution is talking about the resources and the food that's been being distributed to the people. And so it begins, first of all, as a concern, as they're noting this process. It begins with a concern. There's two primary groups of people that are part of the church. They're pretty much all Jewish at this point. Okay? There may be a handful of Gentiles that have wandered in and found themselves coming to faith in Christ, but the majority of the people that are there are all Jewish in their previous faith, and they're coming into the church. Now, this group of Jews that are coming to faith are divided here into two groups, the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenist Jews. And just to understand the difference between the two groups, the Hebrews were typically locals. Their families resided in the region of Palestine, even either Judea, Galilee, or Judea or Galilee primarily. And so they are from that region, many of them from the city of Jerusalem, and their language was the Hebrew language. They had a sense of national pride because of their proximity to Jerusalem. And they were a very dominant group. The Sanhedrin was all part of this group. And in fact, those in the Jewish faith were typically part of this group if they lived in that region. The second group is a little more difficult to understand. They were called the Hellenists. They were Jews whose families had been dispersed several generations when the kingdom was divided. Their ancestors were taken into captivity either by the Assyrians or the Babylonians, and they were in slavery in those places. And over time, as the Roman Empire began to grow, they began to be freed from some of that slavery. Some of them were able to return under Ezra and Nehemiah, and many of them stayed in those regions but still tried to make it back to Jerusalem for the major feasts and festivals of their Jewish faith. And so they were primarily Greek Jews, and they were scattered all over the empire. They spoke Greek. When they would pick up their Old Testament to study it, they typically wouldn't pick up a Hebrew Old Testament because they wouldn't understand it, so they would pick up what was known as the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew. And so already you've got some pretty major differences between the people groups in geographical location and ethnic background as far as regions, not necessarily their blood background, but the Hellenist Jews probably had intermarried much more with the Greeks. And so you've got the Hebrews who are seeing themselves as more pure, saying, you know, we got to keep a little more distance from this other group. And so there's a potential for some real struggles and some division here. The Hellenists were concerned, though, because their widows didn't appear to be receiving as much aid as the Hebrew widows. Can you understand why that would cause a problem? Well, the Hebrew widows are part of the Hebrew families, and the Hebrew families are part of the Jerusalem clan and the Judean clan, and so they're a much tighter-knit group, and so as needs would arise, they'd be more aware of those needs, and so the apostles are kind of caught in the middle with this. But I would say when the concern came up, it's very likely the apostles were not even aware that it was going on. They thought they were doing their task and doing it well, and they were trying to keep up with it. And they probably didn't even hear what was being said among the Hellenists about their widows being neglected and not getting the need or their needs met. And so what happened was the concern grew into a complaint. And so often it does. There was grumbling and complaining. And notice who they were complaining to. Look in verse 1 again. When the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews. And so they're sitting around after their Sunday service, and they're talking about how great God is and what wonderful things He's doing among the church. And then the conversation is, well, did the widows in your group get some food from the apostles? Oh, yeah, they took good care of us. Well, you know, they didn't take care of us. And so all of a sudden, you've got the concern that's growing to a complaint and the tension that's beginning to grow. Now, if a concern goes to a complaint, the next thing it grows to is a potential crisis. And if the Hellenist widows are being overlooked, it creates some animosity among the others because they assumed they were being intentionally overlooked and that the apostles were favoring the Hebrew widows because they were all, of course, from Palestine themselves, and maybe they've got a little bit more connection with them. And so it's like, well, they're showing favoritism. They're taking care of their own. They're not taking care of all. And so the complaint begins to grow to this point of crisis. And as with any crisis in the church, it can produce some pretty serious consequences. There's a potential for division if it's not addressed. But the other thing that we find that was taking place here is the apostles were so busy trying to take care of all these details that they were being diverted from what they were called to do, to give the attention that they were supposed to give to the Word of God and to prayer. And so it says in verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables. Almost sounds like an arrogant statement, doesn't it? Well, God's called me to preach the Word of God, so why would I serve tables? Apparently, they are good with serving tables. That's what they're doing, trying to make sure those things are taken care of. But now they're recognizing that the welfare of the whole body is being hindered because they are doing tasks that they could delegate out and that they're not really being called to do at this point. So, next thing they begin to do is to develop a plan. And this is where it's really interesting for us to learn from, because I think, you know, whenever you identify a crisis, whenever you identify a need, if you don't develop a plan, the crisis or the need is a problem. If you develop a plan, the crisis or the need is an opportunity. And there's a major difference between a problem and an opportunity. And I think so easy for us in our own personal lives, in our own home setting, in our church setting, we look at something and we have eyes that see problems, but we don't have eyes that see opportunities. And so what we've got to do is learn from this example to say, okay, what are the opportunities that are here? So the approach that the apostles take, first thing they want to do is they want to define a workable solution. It was a critical point in the church. It was a critical point in their history. There was some level of frustration. There were needs that weren't being met. So the apostles called a meeting of the church family. It says they called all the disciples together, and they explained to them what the problem was, and they explained to them how the problem needed to be handled. They asked the people to recommend qualified men who could oversee this new ministry that they were started. And if you follow down through in verse 12, it says the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and they had a church business meeting. It's not right, they said, that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. And I would dare say that everyone in that group was saying, you know what, they're right. We shouldn't be asking them to give up the preaching and the teaching of the Word to serve tables. And so you find in verse 3 that they speak up and they say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men, men of good repute, men that are full of the Spirit, men that are full of wisdom, and we'll appoint them to do this duty. But, in verse 4, we'll devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And so then you get the list of those that they chose to do this. So they began to put together this list of men that would be able to make sure that it was an equitable distribution of goods and that people's needs are being taken care of. But they didn't say, don't just pick any men. They didn't say, pick the men that have the greatest businesses in Jerusalem. They said, pick men that have good reputations among the people. Pick men that have evidence that the Holy Spirit is controlling them. Pick men that have wisdom. And so as they defined the workable solution, the next thing they did was they delegated the responsibility. They took the list of names that the people submitted, and the apostles from that name chose seven of them to oversee the ministry. Now, what else is interesting, if you look at the names of these seven men, it starts with Stephen, and it talks about Philip, and you go down through this list of men. It appears that all seven of these men have Greek names, which give evidence that the apostles are using some diplomatic wisdom here to make sure their needs are being taken care of. But because the Hellenists were the ones whose needs were being neglected, they're appointing Hellenists to the committee to address those needs, to make sure that they are being cared for. It showed wisdom on the apostles' part, but it also showed trust on the part of the whole church. So the apostles gave these seven men the responsibility, making sure that the widows would be taken care of, and it says in verse 5 that it pleased the whole multitude. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And so they list the men that they chose. What do you know about Stephen? Stephen preached an incredible sermon not too far after this. I mean, it was a life-changing sermon for Peter, or for Stephen. We're going to look at that as we move ahead in our study. But Stephen was emboldened to stand up and to preach and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he became the very first martyr of the church. What do you know about Philip? Philip is known in the book of Acts as an evangelist. He was the one that went to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember? And he proclaimed the gospel to him. The Ethiopian got saved. Philip baptized him, and it says he disappeared. Ended up somewhere else. And we'll look at that as we move ahead in the study as well. The other five men we hear very little more about throughout the book of Acts. But those two guys, we are given some of their background and where they go from there. And we see from this that the apostles, in their wisdom of choosing these men, were actually choosing men with greater potential than what they were assigning them to. They were men who had potential to shake and to move and to change the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they put them in a position where they could be used so that they could get their sleeves rolled up and get busy in the ministry and then see where God would take them from there. And so there's a great example for us in that as well. And so they assigned them to this and then delegated the responsibility, and then they depended on others to do the work. They depended on these men that they had assigned the task to get the job done. And the apostles were able to trust these men for the care of the widows. And I'm sure that they had meetings together, and the apostles were guiding them and directing them and helping them to know what to do and how to do it and when to do it. But they were able then to return to the work that God had called them to. So, they developed a plan. The next thing you find is they went back to the priorities for which they were called. In verse 4, they acknowledged that they shouldn't give up the preaching of the word and prayer. Up to this point in the history of the church, the apostles had been trying to do everything. As the church became larger and as the ministry became more complex, they simply adjusted their schedules, they adjusted their responsibilities. But as a result, they got tired and the church began to suffer. I can remember in our first ministry, a little church out in western PA, I was told going in that I was going to be responsible for cutting the grass and mowing the lawn. And, you know, they just had this whole list of tasks. Because I was there, we lived on site, and you know, answering the phone. Our phone in the church office, whenever it would ring, that was our house phone too. And our house phone would ring at the same time. This was before the age of cell phones. I got my first cell phone when we were at that church. But it was you know, all things to all men and responsible for everything. And it became really difficult at times when there were crises and needs within the church because I'm being called away. I taught my boys how to run the lawnmower and taught them how to shovel snow at that point and do a lot of things. And so they came alongside and helped with a lot of those things. But it was, I could understand in a tiny little church how the pressures would begin to grow with all of those added tasks. But consider a mega church like what was going on in the city of Jerusalem. And that's a lot of stuff, a lot of details to take care of. They needed to get back to the right priorities. The care of the people was not being accomplished fairly. The administration was struggling. The preaching and teaching was being neglected. And the time spent in prayer was being compromised. God had gifted and called the apostles to be the leaders, to be the preachers. To do this, they needed to give themselves to a couple of things. First of all, to the ministry of the word. But secondly, to prayer. God had gifted others with the ability to administrate, to care for the widows. So when these priorities were kept in place in the church is going to thrive. But when these priorities are neglected, the church is going to suffer. The church is going to struggle. So as you go down through this, you find, okay, they've got kind of back on the train tracks. They're going in the right direction now. But how do you know it was successful? The fourth thing is, let's take a look at the progress. Notice the results. The problem all of a sudden turned into an opportunity. Verse 7. It says, and the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples, it multiplied. It didn't just multiply in verse 7. It multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And this is one of the most amazing statements in the book of Acts. And a great many of the priests became obedient in the faith. So now they're going beyond the people, and they're getting into the priesthood. And many of those priests are coming to faith. So notice the progression here. People were pleased. They could see that the leadership had taken action, and they could see that what the leadership had orchestrated was going to work. The word of God began to spread, and the church continued to grow. It's interesting, too, if you go through the book of Acts, and I had highlighted this in the text of my Bible in verse 7, it says, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Do you remember the terms that were used back in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 for church growth? And the Lord did what? He added to their number, but now He's multiplying their number. Okay, you guys that have retirement accounts, would you rather add to it or multiply it? Now, you get where we're going with this? If the church is going to be doing what the church is supposed to be doing, yeah, we'll constantly be seeing people added to it. But when God puts His hand on it, He takes it from addition to multiplication. And when the church goes from addition to multiplication, you better hang on and get ready, because God is doing amazing things in that midst. And as it goes from addition to multiplication, you go from issues to crises to problems, okay? Unless you can take them, manage them, and direct them, and then you go from issues to frustrations and struggles to opportunities for more people to be engaged in ministry, and for the church to continue to reach more lost, and for the missions program to continue to expand, and for the church to continue to grow. And so it was multiplied. The apostles returned to the word. The apostles returned to their prayer time. Hundreds more came to Christ, if not thousands more came to Christ. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What do we learn from all of this? And you may draw some different lessons. But these are some things that I look at and I say, okay, where's the application level with this? First thing is kind of a reality check. Every church is going to face some problems. We know that. We're part of a church. The thing is, even though every church faces problems, we acknowledge that not every church handles their problems well. And we've got to learn from the example of Jethro, from the example of the apostles. How can we be better leaders as your board of elders, as your pastoral staff? How can we be better leaders as your deacon board in order to accomplish the work of the ministry, so that we take what God has presented us with and turn those problem issues into opportunity issues? Second thing, people sometimes see problems that leaders do not see. I have a statement I use with my wife different times when we're talking about ministry stuff, and it goes like this. I think I'm the last one to know on a lot of things. And I'm okay with that sometimes. But you know, if you're seeing things within the body, be willing to come and to share about it and to talk about it and to help us to understand it a little bit better. And we'll try to listen better. I know we don't always listen well, but we'll try to listen better and be responsive to that. Do you think that the apostles were aware of the Grecian widows and they were thinking, you know what, we're going to teach those Grecians for come raining on our parade and getting involved in our church. We just won't take care of their widows. That'll fix them. Do you think that was their goal? Absolutely not. Those apostles are not in it to bring discouragement, to bring frustration, to bring harm to the Grecians. They're there to find a way to incorporate the Grecians and the Hebrews into one body, to bring them together in an understanding. And as leaders within the church, we don't set out to sabotage. We set out to minister and to care and to love, and we don't always do it right, but we try to be able to bring people to an understanding and bring people together and minister to people in an equitable and a fair way. And if you're aware of some things that need some adjustments, let's talk about it. Let's find a way that we can take what God has blessed us with and do it better. And so, third one, and I almost didn't put this one in, but I thought, well, they were complaining, so that was addressed with them, so let's talk about it here. Rather than grumble and complain to others, come and talk. Share it with the leadership. Make us aware of those things. But this one's the next one's hard. Be prepared to be part of the solution. Who did they make a part of the solution here in the book of Acts? It was the Grecians. You know, they found some of the men of the Grecian side of this church, and they said, you guys can be part of the solution here. And so I think, you know, as you begin to identify needs, as you begin to identify things within the church that need to be addressed, they need to be taken care of, and we talk about it, don't be surprised if one of us in leadership looks at you and says, so when do we want to get started? And are you willing to take the lead on this one? Are you willing to help with this one? I think God has gifted each and every one of us, and we need to be willing and eager to roll up our sleeves to plug in, to get involved. But it goes back to this. Understand that the ministry of the word and prayer needs to be kept as the primary responsibilities of the church leaders, of the pastoral staff. We are at an interesting time as a church. God has blessed us with so many new families and a lot of growth in the last 5 years. And we are watching people coming in from lots of different backgrounds and with lots of different denominational backgrounds and theological backgrounds and geographical backgrounds, and they're coming in and they're plugging in and they're getting involved, and every time you begin mixing old with new, you begin finding new challenges and new opportunities and new people that want to get involved and new people that want to engage in ministry. And it's very easy for us to be distracted from the main thing that God has called us to in the proclamation of His Word and prayer. And so as we continue to move forward, pray for your leadership. I think the enemy wants nothing more than to distract us from reaching the lost. He wants nothing more than to stop us from continuing out in missions. He wants nothing more than to disrupt what is going on in this place. And the enemy is looking for any way he can find to get his foot in the door and just disrupt things. And over the last year, I have sensed that probably more than ever in my ministry here. And as a body of Christ, we've got to come together and we've got to pull together on the struggles and the challenges that we're facing and not see them just as problems, but see if we can identify the opportunities that God is setting before us as a church. Because I am convinced more than ever we're living in the last days. The time is getting short. And God is wanting and desiring to use this body to reach this community and to reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I feel very inadequate. But you know, those who feel the most inadequate, God can use the most. And I think that is true so many times in our lives. Father, thank you for the body of church, the body of Christ here in this church. Thank you for the opportunities that stand before us. Thank you even for the challenges we face. Help us to wade through them with grace, to work through them with dignity, and to apply your word properly. We desire to be used. We desire to be faithful. Help us to see problems as opportunities and to embrace those opportunities for the cause of Christ. Thank you for the transparency of your word. So many times we look at a passage like this and we put a date on it when it happened in the life of the New Testament church, and we assume that, well, those kinds of things don't happen anymore. But we know that there are struggles. We know that there are challenges. Help us to trust you as we walk through them. Be with our leadership. Be with our pastoral staff and our elder board and our deacon board. Give us wisdom beyond our years of experience. Give us a tenderness and a compassion for the lost like we have never had before. And give us a love for your people like we've never had before as well. In Jesus' name.